into their bedrooms and the living room below with all the pictures of his children and his parents. As he saw this happen, he felt undeniably what he could only think was the presence of God. And he understood why angels had been portrayed as having wings, because there had been a sensation of that, of a rushing sound, or not even a sound, and then it was as though God, who had no face, but was God, pressed up against him and conveyed to him without words, so briefly, so fleetingly, some message that Tommy understood to be, "It's all right, Tommy." And that Tommy had understood that it was all right. It was beyond his understanding, but it was all right. And it had been. It had been, except for one thing. Even though Tommy had felt the presence of God since, at times, as though a golden color was very near to him, he never again felt visited by God as he had felt that night. I imagine the disciples saying the same thing to one another as they remembered the 40 days before a cloud took Jesus out of their sight. Perhaps they had felt the presence of God since, at times, as though a golden color was very near to them, but they never again felt visited by God in the same way. Visited by God as they had felt on those 40 days after Easter. If the disciples' experience and Tommy's experience of God have something to do with our own, then the story of Jesus' ascension invites us to reflect on the experience of living before God, without God. If you were to trace the human experience of God's palpable presence from the beginning to the end of the biblical narrative, you come across stories like Jacob wrestling until the break of day with a nameless stranger who turns out to be God. Or encounters such as Moses had on Mount Sinai that gave him only a glimpse of God's hind parts. And that glimpse was all he had to go on as he led God's people 40 years through the wilderness. Or liminal experiences like that of Elijah, when God was not in the earthquake, or the fire, or even the sound of sheer silence, but in a voice that simply asked him what he was doing in a cave. God is nothing if not elusive. In fact, the quality that set Israel's God apart from the gods of other tribes was God's invisibility. No graven images or likenesses were to be made of the God whose name was, "I will be who I will be." A cloud by day and a pillar by night. A voice so terrifying that the people asked never to hear it again. A word spoken to patriarchs and judges, to kings and prophets. This is as close as human beings came to the felt presence of God. Then came Jesus. "No one has ever seen God," John reminds us, as if we need reminding. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. For 30 years on earth, there was a man who, according to those closest to him, was God's Word become flesh, to them, and it was as though God were speaking. He touched their wounds, and it was as though God's hands were on their broken hearts. He accompanied them, and it was as though God were by their side. He was the image of the invisible God. Then with death only days away, and because Jesus was human enough to understand the problem that his physical absence would be for his disciples, he assures them before he dies that the invisible God will not leave them orphaned. God will send them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to teach them all things and remind them of his words. Moreover, in the prayer he prays before he is arrested, the prayer that the children heard this morning, he asks God to protect, guard, and speak to his disciples in his physical absence, so that they may be one as he and the Father are one. I in them and you in me, he prayed, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. God's presence after the ascension would be experienced as a community-creating presence, that they be one. Then Jesus died. He died just as his disciples would die, except beginning on the third day, he appeared as their living Lord again and again and again. For 40 days they saw him with their eyes, heard him with their ears, talked with him, ate with him, and walked the dusty roads of Galilee with him. Death had not taken him from them. Love had prevailed. Still, as he said to Mary Magdalene in the garden beside his tomb on Easter morning, his followers could not hold him because he was ascending to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God. So 40 days after Easter morning, he did ascend, and they were on their own again, left to live before God, without God in the world. But the rub about that continues to be this. In the face of life's uncertainties or difficulties or downright tragedies, when all we have to go on are the words in Scripture and the fallible witness of believers, we want a God whose power is palpable, whose protection is visible, whose guidance is audible. We want a God who is real enough to help the people we love out of the fixes they are in. And religion has been all too eager to oblige, doubling down on its witness to an all-powerful God who protects those who believe what religion says about God and saves those who behave in ways that conform to religion's social norms. Christians were one after Christ's ascension, to be sure, united under the authority and the orthodoxy of religion. But sometime in the late Middle Ages, the religious consensus of Christendom began to crumble in the face of the Enlightenment, dividing believers according to a host of conflicting certainties. gets along without God, he says, and in fact just as well as before. God is being pushed more and more out of life, losing more and more ground. Well, in response, religion attempted to restore the oneness of believers by demonstrating to secure, contented, and happy humankind that it is really unhappy, desperate, and simply unwilling to admit its predicament about which it knows nothing and from which only religion can rescue it. In particular, for Bonhoeffer's time, religion used psychotherapy, psychiatry, as well as existentialist philosophy to do just this. Bonhoeffer called this effort pointless, ignoble, and unchristian. Pointless because it seems like an attempt to put grown-ups back into adolescence, to make them dependent on things on which they are not, in fact, no longer dependent, and thrusting them into problems that are, in fact, no longer problems to them. Ignoble because it amounts to an attempt to exploit human weakness for purposes alien to them and to which they have not freely ascended. And unchristian because it confuses Christ with one particular stage in religiousness. Why am I telling you all this? Well, as I was wrestling with Luke's account of Christ's ascension, it occurred to me that Bonhoeffer understood our true situation before God in a way few theologians have before or since. Living in a world come of age, God would have us know, he writes, and here is his pivot to life after the ascension. God would have us know that we must live as men and women who manage our lives without God. The God who lets us live in the world without the working hypothesis of God is the God before whom we stand continually. Before God and with God, we stand without God, Bonhoeffer said. God lets himself be pushed out of the world and onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. How can that be? How can a God whom we can neither see nor hear nor hold on to help? He took our infirmities and bore our weaknesses, Bonhoeffer replied. Which makes it quite clear that Christ helps us not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and his suffering. It is how we help one another, is it not? Whereas religion directs us in our distress to the power of God, Scripture directs us to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help. After Christ's ascension, we are summoned to share God's sufferings at the hands of a godless world. Think of the children in Manchester. After the ascension, we are summoned to feel God's presence as we bear one another's infirmities Tommy wasn't sure. "So you believe that?" Pete Barton had said. Tommy said quietly, "God, what have I done?" And he meant that he was really asking God. And then he said, "Where are you, God?" But the car remained the same. Warm, still smelling slightly from the presence of Pete Barton. Just